And would you turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Joshua and chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2. And the title of our message this morning is The Transforming Power of Faith. Now, I suspect that most of you are familiar to some degree or other with transformations. If nothing else, you've watched some of the TV shows over the last few years that have been quite popular, in which we see either people or houses undergoing great remodeling and a great transformation takes place. It may be that some individual has had their hair restyled and maybe their makeup changed, or the way they dress might be altered in some way. And then there comes that moment in the show where there's this great unveiling of the transforming that has taken place in this person. And they come out from behind a curtain, and all of their friends have been gathered together, and they are shocked at this great change that has taken place in this person. The camera zooms in on their faces, and you see the eyes grow wide and their mouths drop open, and they cover their faces with their hands in amazement. Some begin to weep. Others are laughing for joy. The person who has been transformed sees all of this, and they become emotional many times in all of this. Or maybe, as I said, it's not a person that has been transformed, but it's a house. The shows that I've seen on this, they always park a great big bus in front of the house, and they put the person where they can't see, and then the time comes and they move the bus out of the way, and the owner of the house sees for the first time what has been done to their house over the course of the last, 5 or 6 days. And it has just been completely remade. And of course, the program has traced how they tore the house down, and then from the ground up, just rebuilt an entirely new house. And now the owner sees it for the first time, and they are shocked at the transformation that has occurred. Or maybe you have seen people in just their personal lives, not on TV, but in your own encounters with friends and acquaintances. You've seen people that have just undergone great transformations in their life, not in their makeup, not in their remodeled house, but a remodeled life. Maybe they make great, significant changes in their lives. We're going to talk this morning about such a person. The book of Joshua in the second chapter tells us of the story of a woman named Rahab, a woman who undergoes a great transformation of life. But this is a transformation that doesn't come as a result of just her desire to be a different person or to live a different kind of life. This is a transformation that comes as a result of faith. For you see, the Bible tells us that what faith does in our lives is it transforms our lives. It changes us. In the book of Romans, in the 12th chapter, in the first 2 verses, we have a familiar passage where the Apostle Paul urges his brethren not to be conformed to this world, but rather to be transformed by the renewing of your minds. He is speaking there about the transformation that takes place in the lives of men and women when in their faith they renew their minds. They change the way they think. And as a result of the change in the way that they think, there is a transformation that occurs. There is a change of form. Maybe you remember a few years back. I say a few years, I would hate to know how many years ago it really was. But the popular toy were the Transformers. and you bought a little toy that was a car, and you gave it to a little boy or a little girl, and they took it, and they just, in a blur with their hands, they twisted and turned, and all of a sudden that car was a robot. And then they shifted it back again. Well, that's what transformation is. It's changing one's form. And that's the message that the Bible speaks to us about changing our form. It is a great illustration of what takes place in the life of, in the development of the butterfly. And the caterpillar, you know, climbs out on a limb somewhere and spins this cocoon and around itself, and it's in that cocoon for a period of time, and then when the time is right, the cocoon opens up, and out comes not a caterpillar that crawled in, but now a butterfly. The scientific term is a metamorphosis has taken place. And you know what that word metamorphosis means? It just means transform. It's to change one's form. Now, I want to tell you, there's a great story here in Joshua about such a transformation in the life of this woman, Rahab. And I want to suggest to you about three things regarding this transformation in this woman's life. We'll begin looking, if you would please, in the first seven verses of Joshua chapter 2, where we're told, "Then Joshua the son of Nun sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, in saying, 'Go view the land, especially Jericho.' So they went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab and lodged there." Now, we might ask, we might think, what in the world are they going? Of all of the houses in the city of Jericho, why do they go to the house of such a woman? Well, we'll see in a few moments that the transformation in the life of this woman has already begun. And that's part of the reason why they go to her house. But I want you to continue. In verse 2, "It was told the king of Jericho, saying, 'Behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land.' The king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, 'Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land.' But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, 'Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they came from.' It came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark that the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate." Now I want you to think with me this morning for a few moments about, first of all, the providence that confronted this woman. The providence that confronted her. Of all of the city of Jericho, these men went to the house of Rahab. Not by mere chance, but as I said a moment ago, as a result of the fact that this transformation had already begun in the life of this woman. But here's a wonderful example to us of how God is able to get His servants to those people who are seeking Him. God is able to search out, if you will, those who are seeking Him and to use those individuals who are seeking Him. The Bible is filled with stories like this. You turn in the book of Acts, for instance, to the 8th chapter, and we read the story of a man not named to us, but only described as the Ethiopian eunuch. Here was a man who was a Jew who had been to Jerusalem in order to observe one of the religious festivals of Judaism, and now he is returning to his home. as he travels along in his chariot through a deserted, a barren place, he is confronted by a man named Philip. Now, Philip didn't just happen to be traveling along that road. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us that Philip was told to go to this place, and there he would find a man that he was to speak to. And as he sees this Ethiopian reading from the book of Isaiah in Acts chapter 8, we find Philip going and joining himself to this man and asking him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" "How can I?" the Ethiopian replies, "except someone would help me." And then he asks, as he reads from the prophet Isaiah, from the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, in fact, he asks, "Is the prophet speaking of himself here, or does he speak of another?" And the Bible tells us that beginning at that scripture, beginning at that place, Philip preached to him Jesus. Now, what I'm saying to you is, it is not a coincidence that Philip was there, but rather he was there as a result of God's determination. Think of another story in Acts, the 10th chapter, just a couple of chapters over. We read of another man named Cornelius, who was a man who believed in God. He was a man who apparently had been quite influenced by the Jewish people. I don't know how he came to believe in God. I wonder if it was maybe some night when he was standing out there, you know, as a young soldier on sentry duty, and looked up into the heavens and saw the stars and just became convinced, as all of mankind ought to be convinced when we look at God's creation. There has to be a God. It may have been because of his then encounters with the Jewish people. But the text tells us in Acts the 10th chapter that he was a man who gave alms to the Jews. That he was a man who prayed. He was a devout man. But he was not a saved man. Now, the first man we talked about, the Ethiopian, was a religious man. But you know, religion doesn't save you. Religion doesn't save me. What that Ethiopian needed was not religion. What he needed was Christ. And so we see that what Philip preached to that first man was Jesus. And then when we come to the story of the second man, Cornelius, we find a man again who is a religious man. He's not attached to the Jewish faith. He is a Gentile, though he honors the Jews, though he respects the Jews, the text indicates to us. He too, however, was a man who held religious beliefs. But he was not a saved man. Not any more so than was the Ethiopian. What he needed was to hear not religious words per se. What he needed was not religious instruction. But what he needed was to hear words by which he could be saved. And that's exactly what an angel of the Lord said to him. He was to send to Joppa for a man named Peter who would come and who would tell him words by which he and his whole household could be saved. Here's just a critical point that we need to be understanding of. And that is that the notion that religion in and of itself is good, and that if one has religious beliefs, as long as they're sincerely held, that that's good and that's noble and it ought to be commended. But it's interesting to find how many times in the scriptures when people who were religious people encountered Christ or encountered the apostles of Christ or followers of Christ, that their religion in and of itself was not sufficient to save them, that they still were in need of a Savior, and that Savior only was Jesus Christ. It's true in the first case of the Ethiopian. It's true in the second case of the man Cornelius. It's true of the woman at the well that Jesus met in John the 4th chapter. Again, a woman who had some religious affiliation. She at least engaged Jesus in a discussion of religious matters about where it was appropriate to worship. Is it in Jerusalem, as you Jews say, or is it here in this mountain, as we Samaritans say? And so Jesus engages her in a discussion that focuses, again, not upon religion, but upon Himself. Upon Himself as the one who has the water of life, which if a person would drink of it, they would not thirst again. This woman finally becoming convinced of the fact that she was dealing with one who was far more than just a prophet, goes into her town and tells the people in her town. John goes on to record that the people in her town who came out and saw Jesus, that of them many believe because of the word of the woman. In fact, even a little bit further on in the account, the people say to her that they believe now not because of what she had said to them, but because they had come and they had seen and they had heard for themselves what Jesus had to say. These again were ostensibly religious people. But what they needed was to have faith generated within themselves, a faith that was placed in Jesus Christ. But in each of these cases, none of these happened simply by coincidences. God has always been able to get His servants in the places where people who were searching for Him were, so that they might learn what they needed to know. Now, my question to you is this. Are you open for that? Are you open to be used in that way? I mean, do you think that God no longer works in a way in which He places His people in situations where they can speak to others who are looking for truth? Our question for ourselves today ought to be, am I willing to be used in that way? I'll guarantee you, God's going to find somebody who'll be used, who'll be willing to be used in that way. The question is, will it be you and will it be me? So this woman that we read of in Joshua chapter 2, about this woman who undergoes a great transformation, was first of all one who had a providence of God that confronted her. These men from the nation of Israel came to her city, to her street, to her house. But I want you to notice the second thing about her, and that is the evidence that convicted her. Now, I told you that she was already being transformed before these spies came to her house. That may raise a question. How would this harlot in a pagan city begin to be transformed? Well, look, if you would, in verses 8 through 11. It says, "Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now, it seems to me that here we have some answer given to our question, how could this harlot in a pagan city undergo transformation? And it is by the evidence that had already convicted her, the evidence that had already convinced her about God, who God is, and how one ought to respond to that God. How is it that she had such convictions? Well, she had these convictions because she saw what God was doing in His people. The evidence that she saw was what God was doing in the lives of His people, Israel. What had she seen? Well, she tells us. She tells us what she and the others had seen was the way in which God brought His people out of Egypt. We have heard, she said. We've heard the message of how you crossed the Red Sea after it was parted, and you walked across on dry land. The whole nation of you. We heard that story. And we have heard what was done when you encountered enemies of the Amorites who would have stopped your progress as God's people, going to where God was directing you, how you defeated them. We have heard, we have seen. She is saying to us, I saw the evidence of what God was doing in His people. That's what brought me to the point of being one who is a believer in this God. You say, oh, but David, she doesn't say here that she is a believer in God. Well, look at verse 11 again. We heard it, our hearts melted, no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now, that's a pretty clear statement about belief in God. But if there remains any doubt, it should be removed by what we read in Hebrews the 11th chapter, where we're told in that great list of men and women of faith that by faith Rahab did not perish as the others did. That is, as the people, as the others in Jericho did. She and her family were preserved because of her faith. It's a clear statement that this woman, at the point that these men had come to her house, was already one who believed in God, was already one who would be willing to be used by God to achieve the purposes of God. But this transformation came about because of what she had seen of God's dealings with His people. Now, here's the lesson for you and for me. What do your neighbors, your friends, what do my neighbors and my friends see in us? She said, we have heard, we know what God did for you, Israel. Do our friends and our neighbors know what God has done for us? Have they heard about it? You say, well, David, no, I guess they haven't. You hadn't been to their house to tell them about it. No. No, I haven't. I'll do that if you'll give me their address. But I'll tell you who it will be meaningful from, and that's you. Because they know you. You're their friend. You're their neighbor. You remember that story that we're talking about in Acts chapter 10, that man Cornelius? You know, part of that story in Acts 10 tells us that after he was told that he was to send to Joppa for a man named Peter who was staying in the house of Simon the tanner, and that he would come and that he would speak words by which you and your house will be saved. What that man Cornelius did was then he gathered together his relatives, his kinsmen, and his near friends, the Bible tells us. He gathered them together so that they could hear too these words of life. Would you be willing to do the same thing for your friends, for your relatives, that Cornelius was willing to do for his? Will you let men and women see in you what God has done? Not only was this man, but was this woman, Rahab, transformed because of the evidence that convicted her, but it was also because of the confidence that converted her. Look in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. It says, "Now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household. Give me a pledge of truth, and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters with all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." Now drop down to verse 17. "The men said to her, 'We shall be free from this oath to you which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land you tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down, and gather to yourself into the house your father and your mother and your brothers and all your father's household. It shall come about that anyone who goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his head, and we shall be free. But anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be free from the oath which you have made us swear.' She said, 'According to your words, so be it.' So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window." This cord, it speaks of it as a thread. We shouldn't think of it as a piece of sewing thread that hung out that window. They were lowered. It was substantial enough that they were lowered by it. But it was a sign. It was the sign of this oath that they had taken, this scarlet cord, this red cord that hung out of the window, designating this woman's house as that house where these spies had found shelter, where they had found assistance, the house where God had brought them to assist this woman who had been so greatly transformed in her life. Hebrews 11 says that by faith she did not perish with the rest. The message to the saved is this: be ready so God can use you and use me to save others. That's what he did with this woman. That's what he did with Cornelius. That's what he did with that woman at the well. Be ready. That's the message to the saved. The message to the lost today is this. I've said this to you before. Not original with me. But no one is so bad that they cannot be saved. And no one is so good that they need not be saved. You'll go a long way to find a better man than Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. But he was not a man who was so good that he didn't need to be saved. Neither are you, and neither am I. Nor are you so bad that you cannot be saved. It's one of the amazing things that you hear people say from time to time. If you talk to them about the Bible and about salvation, "I've just been so bad." Are you saying that your abilities to be bad are so infinitely great that they overpower God's ability to save? Do you really believe that? Read 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 and following. There was a man by the name of Paul who had previously in his life been a persecutor. He describes himself there as a persecutor, an injurious man, a violent man, a man who had opposed Christ to the extent that he had brought Christians to jail and been involved in putting them to death because of their faith. And he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, that God in him showed that if he could save that man Paul, he could save anybody. Now, I don't know what you've done, and I don't need to know what you've done, but I doubt that you have dragged people who are Christians off to jail, separated them from their loved ones, brought them to their execution, and participated in their death. I doubt you've done that. But a man who did came to be converted to Christ. A man who underwent a great transformation in his life from persecutor to preacher. A man who gave his life as fully to promoting the cause of Christ as he had given it to destroying. Now that's a great transformation. And the same God who can work that transformation of life based upon faith in Him can transform your life too. Are you saved today? Then be ready to be used by God to lead others to a great transformation. Are you lost? Then why won't you today, in your faith, like that of Rahab's, be saved from perishing? Be transformed and become not an enemy of God's, but a child of God. If you believe Jesus is His Son, if you would turn from your sins, confess your faith, and if you would be baptized to wash the guilt of your sins away, then you'll be transformed from an ugly caterpillar to a beautiful butterfly. From a sinner to a saint. Won't you come to Him while we stand in prayer?